Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to focus on just a couple of verses here, but I want you to hear several of these. So, Jimmy, would you come up? And I'm ask Jimmy DeAugusta if he would come and read our scriptures for us. Jimmy's interning with our college ministry, and not because I don't want to read them, but will you read them for us?
Will be Hebrews 9:24 through 10:10. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear again, a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Thank you, Jimmy. Last week I was asked if I would recommend some books for a ministry. And I recommended several. One of those that I recommended was a book by Brian Chappell. Brian Chappell is the president of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. And the name of the book is Holiness by Grace. And so since I had recommended it, I thought I would pick it up and reread it. And as I was reading it again, I came across a place where he talked about their seminary, this graduate school where he was president. And undoubtedly, from the way he described it, it must not have been a place that displayed incredible grace. Or maybe it just became more incredible because he said there was a season, a time when, as he described it, fresh breezes of grace began to waft across our campus. And the way they knew this, that these fresh breezes of grace began to move, began to blow across their campus, he said the students started talking about things differently. And there was even at one point the students said, "You know, the professors in class, they don't seem to criticize each other anymore, but they seem to compliment each other all the time." What was it that these professors, as this faculty, understood that brought fresh breezes of grace? Well, Chappell says that the professors had begun to understand and live Galatians 2. Now, you don't have to turn there because we're going to be in Hebrews 9, but it's parallel to our passage that we're looking at today. Listen to Galatians 2:20 and 21. "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be attained through the law, if there's something that I could do, if there's something that I could measure up to, if righteousness could be attained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And Chapel goes on to say that the faculty began to live the fact that their status before God is solely a consequence of God's mercy and not their own merit. Why do I tell you that story? Because just like those faculty, those PhDs who needed to realize, it's not about your merit. It's about the mercy of God. And just like the church in Galatia that I quoted from, Galatians 2, who were trying to create these other standards of living, and we've got to live up to our status, we've got to do these, and we've got to do these things to keep our right standing and have our right standing before God. So the first readers of Hebrews were tending to drift back into what they had been in before with the sacrificial system and all these things. They wanted to see and to smell and to touch and you know what I mean. It's something that I can say I'm a part of, that I did, that I can take some credit for to earn this status. And so the pastor tells them, no, Christ died once for all to take away the sins of the world. So you can't do any, you can't pay for that. Christ died once for all to make you worshipers, to allow you to serve Him. So it's a serving Him from His acceptance, from His approval, not for His approval, which is all the difference in the world. What I want to do is, if you look at me, or look with me here in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. I want to kind of hover around here, and then we'll kind of starburst out from here in the preceding verses and the succeeding verses of there to see what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. But he says in 27, just as man is destined to die once, statistics are pretty clear, one out of one persons die, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Christ died once for all. And just in case we missed that, the author, the pastor here, wants to make sure that we get it. And so walk through this with me for just a moment. I mean, watch how concerned the pastor is here that we get this concept. Look back to verse 12 of chapter 9. Jesus didn't enter by means of blood and goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Let your eyes fall down to verse 25. Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer Himself again and again. It wasn't again and again. It was once for all. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with a blood that is not his own. Verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin and by the sacrifice of Himself. Back to 28. We just read a moment ago. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Chapter 10, verse 2. If the old sacrificial system could make perfect those who draw near to worship, if it could have done that, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Verse 10. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Starting to get the picture, aren't you? Verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Last verse 18, And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. One time. Why is the writer, why is the pastor here just pounding it into us? Christ died once for all. He died once for all. He died once for all. Why? Well, first of all, we think back to the first recipients of this because of the situation of the Hebrews at the time. The old system, he was saying, it doesn't work. Don't go back to that. And he'll say in chapter 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that were coming. All that was just a picture to point you to what was coming in Jesus Christ. The old couldn't remove the sins. It reminded over and over that you're sinful people. It showed the depth, the degree of sin. But it all pointed toward what was coming once for all in Christ. Now, if we were able to go back and we're sitting in the home of this Jewish family and this family is living under the time of the Mosaic Law, and we're able to hear them talking about the Day of Atonement coming, what might we have heard him preparing his family for this? We would have heard probably of this is what God has done. This is how great God is. And this is why, and it, you know, rehearse the story of how God had brought the children out of bondage and how God had done great and miraculous things, and we can trust in Him. And now we're going, and the priest is going to go into this most holy place, and he's offering sacrifice for himself and for us. And for all the sin that we've committed over this last year, it's being covered here. It's being removed here. And then there's a lamb. And he's going to put this sin, and it's going to take our sins away. You probably wouldn't have heard, here it comes again. Another year, another reminder. Oh, Elizabeth, look, priest is going to offer sins again. You need to go over there, don't you, honey? I mean, because it's a reminder. It's over and over. But yet the writer of Hebrews says it was a reminder. It was a reminder. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Oh, not in the flippant way that I was talking about, but a reminder that people need help. And that people can't earn their way with God, can't earn status before God. You know, probably I can just hear some of them saying, you know what? I'm watching this every day. And every year we have to do this. Why over and over? Why again and again? Why couldn't it just be one time? Why couldn't just somebody go and just do it for everybody? And we discover that was being said, that had been said to them. Isaiah 53, listen very clearly. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid it on him once for all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. It's exactly what the prophets were saying. It's coming. It's coming. It's going to be once for all. And now the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that the removal only came with Jesus and his one-time sacrifice. But not just because of the situation of the first recipients, but because of us. Because we all need help. Because we all need our consciences cleaned. We all need not be condemned. We all need to be freed. As he says here, Christ, verse 28 of chapter 9, was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. But that's one side of the coin there. And a lot of times we only focus, when we think of biblical truths, we only focus on one side of the coin. Yes, yes, he died to take away our sin. But what's the other side of the coin? To make us fit to worship Him. To make us fit for His presence. to cleanse our consciences so we could serve Him, so we could worship Him in fullness, from acceptance, from approval, and we wouldn't have to try to live up to something and face that condemnation and guilt of never being able to live up, to make us fit, literally, to worship God. Look back to verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Now, what are these acts that lead to death? Well, they're useless rituals, things that we do to think that they're for God's approval or to earn God's approval. Says you don't have to do that. You're free from that. That's what the cross was about. That's what the resurrection was about in Christ. Why? So that we may serve the living God. So that we might worship the living God from acceptance. What might some of those useless rituals look like? Well, my guess is none of you were tempted to go, sacrifice some animal before you came here this morning. Anybody do that? Probably need a little help if that was a temptation of yours. And I was about to say something about cats and dogs, but I won't say that because that's morbid. And because seriously, we don't think about that. We shouldn't. It is morbid. Though that's not a temptation for us. But we're not unlike sometimes those in Isaiah 58. And when I say we, I should say I guess, when I'm thinking of this. Because I think of Isaiah 58 and the people said, why have we fasted? Talking to God. God, why have we fasted and you haven't even seen it? And you know what fasting is when you do without food or something else. Primarily it's without food. And you give it up for a season, just showing your dependence upon God and just seeking His face. And these people were doing this and they were saying, God, hey, done without food for a few days here. You haven't done anything for me. Why did I do it? And then they go on to say, God, we've humbled ourselves. We've humbled ourselves and you haven't even seen us. What's going on? It's kind of like the monk is and who said, if you're humble, flaunt it. Humbled myself here. Make sure everybody notices this. What was God's response? Well, in this particular chapter, He reminded them that there are people who are hungry and oppressed and people really in need all around them. And here they were trying to impress God. Look at me, God. Look what I'm doing. He said, no, a true fast, a true humility would really be to go serve people in my name. And it wouldn't be for my favor. It'd be from my favor. It wouldn't be for my grace. I mean, that precludes grace, doesn't it? It'd be from my grace. When David and Amy, as we saw earlier, in the baptisms. And by the way, I'm sure David's been helped that Jesus did know his name and did know that he was going to him on the cross too when Jesus went to the cross. But when we shared with them in their testimonies and watched in their baptism, something as beautiful as that, as God ordained as baptism. We're commanded as believers to be baptized. Even something that incredible, though, can become a useless ritual. If it's not tied to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. David and Amy didn't go into those waters to say, all right, watch me, God. I'm getting dunked. I'm coming up. And this sounds pretty weird, but I'm doing this and I'm earning your favor for me. No. What they were doing was showing their connection with Christ. They were saying, as you heard, God, I believe that your Son lived a perfect life for me. I believe that He died for me.
I believe He rose again to give me life. And as I go into that water, I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. And as I come up, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ lives in me. And I want to show that picture. Any other reason becomes a useless ritual or dead works, doesn't it? Or take communion. Communion. Why do we take communion? First of all, not because each time that we participate in the Lord's table that Jesus is sacrificed again, because He's not. Made it pretty clear there, didn't He? Go to these chapters here. He died once for all. It was one sacrifice. Not being sacrificed over and over and over every time somebody takes communion. And Jesus said about the cup, didn't He? He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." He says, "Drink from it, all of you. It's a new covenant in My blood. It's poured out for you. It's poured out for the forgiveness of sin." What was He saying there? What was Jesus explaining there? He was explaining why He had to die. He said, this cup is a covenant in My blood. It's poured out for you. It's about forgiveness. It's about your sin. People, you were in covenant with God. You violated it. You deserve to die. And Jesus said, in essence, "Father, I'll die for her. I'll die for her. I'll die for him. I'll die for him. I'll die for her so that you will be glorified, and so that he and so that she, so that they, so that the many who believe, who follow, so that they'll be with us forever, so they'll know life, so they'll be redeemed forever and ever. Otherwise, it can, even something as special as that can become a useless ritual, can't it?" Well, but it doesn't have to be. Because our consciences are cleared by the cross, by Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection. And we're free to worship Him. We're free to serve Him. Now, I keep saying once for all, once for all. Does it mean once for all, meaning for everyone? Well, the context here is for all time. Once for all time. And the context here, actually, though, it's not just that the context is once for all time, that it happened one time, or once in time and space. But also the context is not for everyone here, though. Look at verse 28. "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." Why many people? Why does it say to take away the sins of all people here? Well, very practically speaking, because some will not turn to Him. Some will not believe. Donald McLeod has written a book called A Faith to Live By. And I'll give you another book before the time's over here. This is book morning. Donald McLeod, Faith to Live By. Another one I read this past week. And the context of the reason I really picked this book up, though, is he has all these chapters about different theological doctrines. And he has one of them on hell. And I was looking at verse 27, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." And so I picked up this chapter on hell and was just reading through it. But I want to quote a paragraph of his. He says, "All the persons of the Trinity are seeking your salvation. Let me make it as personal as I can. They are seeking your salvation. God the Father gave His own Son. God the Son laid down His life. God the Holy Spirit loves us and points us to the Son. How then can we go to hell? Not when there's such love in God. Not when there's such salvation in Christ. Not when all the persons of the Trinity are seeking your salvation." He says that will be the most terrible thing of all. What? The moment when God calmly asks, "Did you hear of My love? Did anyone ever tell you that My Son and My Spirit also sought your salvation? Did anyone ever tell you that I gave you My Son to be your Savior? Did anyone ever tell you it would pain and grieve Me to condemn you? Did no one warn you not to put Me to that grief and pain? What will your answer be? When Christ came into the world, everything changed. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. When Christ, the Bible says, came into the world, He said this, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written to me, written about me in the scroll.'" Where was it written about Him in the scroll? Well, if you look at your footnote, you see Psalm 40, and it takes you to there, and you read up on it a little bit. It says the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, had a paraphrase of this, and it's where it came from. David had written it, Psalm 40. Where did David get it, though? Where did David get this thought about sacrifice and offering? "You did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you weren't pleased." Where do you get that from? Well, we read about it in Psalm 51, don't we? Where David had sinned with Bathsheba. And then he's repentant about it, and he comes to the final part of this chapter, and he's saying, "Oh, I know it's not all, I can't earn my way with you. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about all this. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, I know, is what you desire, God. It's all about a heart." But I think it came before that, of where he may have learned it from. Because see, back in 1 Samuel 15, before David was king, of course Saul was king. He was the first king of Israel. And Saul is sent out by Samuel the prophet, sent out by God. And Saul is the king of God's people. And he's used of God to establish God's kingdom. God is the ultimate king here. And he's establishing God's kingdom. And he's to clear out the land, to clear it out for God's glory. Well, he goes in and there are the Amalekites. And so what does he do? He goes and he accomplishes his mission. And then he brings the king Agag, and he brings the sheep back. And now, after I've accomplished the mission of God, "Let me help you out, God. Let me earn my way with you. Let me show you how great you are, how I'm a part of this. And so I'm going to offer you these great sacrifices, and you, this is going to be good, God." Now, you don't read all that. I'm speculating on that, but I believe that's what was going on there. In comes Samuel. "Saul, so did you take care of what you were supposed to do?" "Oh, yeah, I accomplished the mission. Everything's great, and I'm offering these sacrifices." Well, he didn't say that at first, because he really knew he wasn't supposed to. And because Samuel said, "Well, what's that I hear in the background?" "Oh, those are those sheep, man. I'm bringing them in to sacrifice them before God. He's going to be proud of me here. Saul. This is about God. This isn't about you. Saul, you can't earn this thing. Don't you remember Gideon? He had all those men, and God had to whittle them down to almost nothing to show that it wasn't about him. It is about God. Saul, you just lost your kingdom, man. You just lost your kingship. You think David knew about that?" Yeah, I bet David knew about that. And he penned these words in the Psalms. And Jesus says, but David really, he couldn't obey. He couldn't be the person either. Because this all pointed to me, Christ said. Because Jesus said, verse 7, "Here I am. These things are written about me in the scroll. I'm the one who've come to do your will, O God. Only I could do it perfectly. And you know what? I'm going to do it for David and Gideon and all of those. And I'm going to do it for Gary and Jim and Tim and Evan and all of you as well, who trust and follow me." It's interesting, as you keep reading in verse 8 of chapter 10, the author here gives us an interpretation of these verses that Christ used to proclaim himself. He said, first he said, Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then Jesus said, here I am, I've come to do your will. And in this, he set aside the first to establish the second. And so we're getting an interpretation of this, that the old order is complete, the new order has come in Christ. So what's the result? What's the result of this? Verse 10. And by that will, he's accomplished the will of God. He's fulfilled this. So what does that mean? Well, here's what it means for us, he says. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He said, we've been made holy. I'm making you holy. What does that look like? What is it that Jesus has done to make us holy? Well, let's see what he says here. Here's what he's done. Here's what he's done through his once for all sacrifice. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. If the old would have worked, it would have been stopped. It would have been done away. It wouldn't have kept being offered over and over. The worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. No, it was Christ in his work who cleanses our consciences from guilt, who did this once for all. Ever feel guilty? I feel guilty a lot. Does this mean we should never feel guilty? No, it doesn't mean we should never feel guilty. Guilty is a gracious trigger that God gives us of a reminder of His grace, of a reminder to run to Him. You're on the computer and you're on this website and you know you're not on the website that you should be on. I'm free. God has paid for that, so I can stay here. No. That questioning of it is a gracious trigger to say, God, thank you, help me. The remote control and you're on that station and wives and kids aren't in here and I'm free to watch it until they come in here. No, that trigger is God's grace in our lives. It's not that we're free from those triggers of guilt. Those are gracious things God gives us. But we're free from condemnation. There's now no condemnation for you if you're in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. The barrier between us and God is gone. I said it was the morning of books. Let me pull out another one. John Bunyan. You know John Bunyan because of his work of Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote another autobiography here. It's not an allegory. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I just want to read a section of it. And the section is... Now remember, he lived in the 1600s, so the language will reflect the time. But the chapter that I'm going to read from is titled Between Two Considerations. He said, upon a time, I was something inclining to a consumption. Wherewith about the spring, I was suddenly and violently seized with much weakness in my outward man, insomuch that I just thought I could not live. I had no sooner began to recall to mind my former experience of the goodness of God to my soul. Oh, think about the good things of God. But there came flocking into my mind an innumerable company of my sins and my transgressions, amongst which these were at the time most of my affliction, namely my deadness, dullness, and coldness in holy duties, my wanderings of heart, of my wearisomeness in all good things, my want of love to God, His ways and people. And with this, at the end of all, I asked, are these the fruit of Christianity? Are these tokens of a blessed man? And at the apprehensions of these things, my sickness was doubled upon me. For now I was sick in my inward man. My soul was clogged with guilt. Now also my former experience of God's goodness to me, quite taken out of my mind and hid as if they had never been. Wow. Now was my soul greatly pinched between these two considerations. Live I must not. Die, I dare not. Hear what he's saying? I can't go on living, but I can't die. Now I sunk and fell in my spirit and was giving up all for lost. But as I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, the word of God took hold of my heart. You're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, he said, what a turn it made upon me. Now as I, as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream and listening to this heavenly sentence, I was as if I had heard this expounded to me, sinner. You think that because of your sins and your infirmities, I can't save your soul? But behold, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, not on you. And I'll deal with you according as I am pleased with Him. He said, at this I was greatly lightened in my mind and made to understand that God could justify a sinner at any time. It was but His looking upon Christ and imputing His benefits to us. And the work was thereby done. It was upon looking upon Christ and imputing and placing His benefits on me. No longer condemned. Not only though are our consciences freed, the once for all sacrifice, He makes us fit for the very presence of God. He says, you're fit for my presence. You're welcome into the most holy place that only the high priest could come into before. Remember, an unholy person would spoil a holy heaven. So he says, I'm making you fit for me. Now, when I think about this, being fit for the presence of God, so often we in our minds, we're like Bunyan. We're between two considerations. I can't live, I can't die. We tend to have poles in our minds. For example, in thinking about being fit for the presence of God, there's the one side over here that can push us towards a spiritual pride, if you will. That, oh yeah, I'm fit. I'm fit for the presence of God. I mean, it's like, true story, in Cleveland, this one Sunday, one of the other pastors was preaching one Sunday, and this guy comes up to me, and he says, Gary, he says, I just wish you were preaching here every Sunday. And, you know, and you hear that and you're like, yeah, tell me about that. And he says, because you and I, we're the only ones sinless. I'm like, oh my. I said, my friend, you don't want to hear me preaching every Sunday then. Because no matter who it is that gets up there, you're not seeing a sinless man. Oh yeah, 10:10, we've been made holy. But you keep reading 10:14, those people that He's made holy, it's a process. He's continuing to make us holy. He's continuing to, the word we use, sanctify us. We're in process with Him. Spiritual pride. On the one other pole, though, we get this spiritual despair, don't we? Oh, woe is me. If you only knew how bad I was. And God could never forgive this. And we just wallow around in the muck of our sin. Thinking, I guess, that the blood of Christ isn't sufficient for my sin. That maybe I need to go shed a little more blood for it. That maybe I need to go do a little something to help Him. That's a slap in the face of Christ, just as spiritual pride is. Spiritual despair. He says in verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. It's done. It's once for all. No spiritual despair, no spiritual pride. Finally, what has Christ's sacrifice done? Not only cleanses our conscience from guilt, make us fit for the presence of God, but back to where we started, allows us to offer Him acceptable worship.
which the Bible makes synonymous with acceptable service to Him. Look at verse 14 of 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, these useless rituals, so that we may worship, so that we may serve the living God. I began this morning talking about Chapel's book, Holiness by Grace, and how these graduate level professors had come to realize that their status before God was solely based on God's mercy and not their merit. And they began to compliment one another instead of criticize and contend with one another. And the students saw that. Chapel goes on to, in his book, and I just want to read another little section, if you'll bear with me one more time, explaining this understanding that they had of Galatians 2:20, that they've been crucified with Christ, and it was they no longer live, but Christ lived in them. And if righteousness could be attained through the law, living up to something, then the death of Christ was for naught. Then Christ died for nothing. Listen to what he says in speaking about Galatians 2:20. This is what I just read. He said, as startling as it is to perceive the deadly consequences of trusting in our works to establish our spiritual life, Paul's analogy is really even more striking. The apostle says that we should perceive ourselves as crucified. Though we move about and strive to achieve certain levels of significance and sanctify by our energies, we should understand that we are united with Christ in His death. Paul means even more than that we should lovingly draw near in heart to the one who died in our behalf. Our union with Christ in His crucifixion means that we are with Him on the cross. He took our identity, including all of our sin, in Himself on the cross. I too hang with Him there, looking through His eyes. The soldiers gather beneath me to gamble for my clothes. My nakedness is exposed. The travelers on the road mock my name. My mother weeps for me. My disciples flee. The last gasps of agony are on my lips. My blood pools on the ground. The life that ebbs away is mine. I am dead, crucified with Christ. So are all who trust in His work, rather than their own, to reconcile them to God. As horrible as is the image of our own crucifixion, he says, we must recognize that it is the necessary antidote both to spiritual pride and to spiritual despair. The death of spiritual pride, when does it come? Well, it dies when we realize that all of our comparisons of the relative goodness of my comparison to you and your comparison to me is dead. It means nothing. It does nothing to build our status with God. If it does nothing to build our status with God, we begin to understand that no one's performance grants him upper classman status before God. And if no one's performance grants us upper class status before God, then guess what? They're no underclassmen. And we're all of value. We can learn to serve and love and enjoy each other. He says, when we treasure our mutual value, the tensions drain from among us because we no longer need to highlight the failings of others to prove our own worth to God. But also spiritual despair dies. Spiritual despair dies when we understand that God's not holding against us our failures to measure up. The performance is dead as well, because Christ has done the performance. He has done the grand performance already on the cross. It's once for all. It's finished. So you're free from guilt. So you're free to enter His presence. So you're free to worship Him, to serve Him, not to earn something, but out of gratitude. Because He accepts you. Because you're already approved. I have another sermon that I won't preach right now. but I'll give it to you in the points. And you can write these down and you can preach them to one another this week. It's this. And there are several in these passages. But the other sermon, if I could take time to preach another one, it would be this, just this. So what is Jesus doing now? What is he doing now? Verse 24, chapter 9. Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. What's he doing now? He's interceding for you and for me right now. Right now. What's he doing now? Look down to chapter 10, verse 10. He's not only appearing, interceding for us in God's presence. What's this? What he's doing? He's making us holy. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He's making holy. Number three, what is Jesus doing now? Look at verse 12 of chapter 10. When the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits. He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. He waits for the final consummation. And he waits to come back, to return. And what happens when he returns? 9:28. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He's waiting to come. He's preparing to come. Are you waiting for him to come? Are you preparing for him to come? Are you ready? What does that look like, though, Pastor? I mean, what does it look like to wait, to prepare? I mean, you've told us not to do all these useless rituals. No. I said, don't get engaged in useless rituals to try to earn favor with God. And yeah, don't get involved in useless rituals. But to be involved in worship and service, I mean, that's what we're designed for. That's who we are. But it's a whole different story to do it from acceptance instead of for acceptance, isn't it? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from these acts so that we may serve, worship the living God? Last story to try to wrap this up, bring this together, what it means for us to be waiting and how to wait. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to be pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church before James Montgomery Boyce. Just after the armistice of World War I, goes to the battlefield of Belgium. He's walking through. He's under these huge arch of trees. He describes them. And as he's walking through, these leaves are falling. And it was strange that the leaves were falling because it was spring. He said it was a lovely spring day and the sun was shining. Yet as he was walking, this leaf, it falls and it lands on his chest. And as it lands there, he goes to brush the leaf off. And it just crumbles. It just disintegrates and flutters to the ground. And he said it raised his curiosity. Again, it wasn't the autumn. It wasn't fall. It was spring. And so he was thinking, what is it that's causing all these leaves to fall? I mean, these leaves obviously had made it through the winds of autumn. They had survived the frost of winter. And now on the sunny spring day, they're falling. I said, what is it? And he said, then I realized, that's it. It's spring. The sap is beginning to run. The buds are beginning to blossom. He said, what's happening was from deep below in the dark earth, these roots were sending life. These roots were sending life through the trunk and through the branch and through the twigs. And it was dispelling, it was pushing out deadness. He goes on to describe it. I believe it may have been somebody else that described it. The expulsive power of a new affection. My friends, that's what it means to live Christ. Through our root of who we are, our core, it's Him. And He pushes out the deadness. It can't live. It can't stay. The expulsive power of a new affection in Christ. Father, God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we can stand before You now and say in confidence, I'm not condemned because of Your Son, Jesus. Can stand with confidence in Your presence and can worship You, can serve You from acceptance because of Christ. Thank You for the expulsive power of a new affection in our lives. Father, as incredible as that thought is, forgive me. Because I know this week there will be times when spiritual pride will happen. Thank You for the small triggers of guilt to say, no, this is about Christ. Forgive me, God. Bring me back to Your Son. Forgive me those times as spiritual despair creeps up and it's like, well, You couldn't forgive me for that. That's precisely what You're forgiving me for, the worst. Thank You that grace abounds through Christ. You know, I'm going to let you sit for just a second, if you would, and just let the Spirit work on your heart.